Welcome to the Radical Commitment Workshop Seminars, and as Dr. Pippen just mentioned, we're covering a theme, trying to call a generation back to the radical nature of what Christianity was supposed to be like, what Jesus intended the movement to be like. And so I'm going to be sharing a few moments here, something that I've been really convicted about, and I've been observing the church for a couple of years, and I've been observing just society around us and how we have all been shaped and molded by the society that we live in. And so my presentation will be sort of with a sociological bent. I'm just going to be discussing how the Bible is calling for a radical rebellion for our generation, and that Adventism needs to be a rebellious movement. And so we gave the warning that this will be a little bit radical, but I think we will all resonate with where we're going with this. I'm going to have a word of prayer before I begin, so I just invite you all to bow your heads with me as we pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege of being here, for the privilege of meeting together with fellow believers. And Father, I pray as we open your words and as we engage each other with these spiritual thoughts, Father, please, we pray that you would challenge us, that this would not be another pep rally, that this would not be another GYC where we simply meet and regurgitate everything and just repeat what we always repeat to one another. But Lord, that we would actually think and we would actually consider the possibilities of the potential that you see in every one of us. Lord, we pray that you would reshape us, remold us. We pray that you would give us a paradigm shift. So I pray for the Holy Spirit to be with us here as we think on these things. May the Holy Spirit be the teacher, and may we be humble students. In Jesus' name, amen. I've had a really big burden on my heart. I've been an Adventist now for about 10 years. I celebrated my 10th year anniversary with Jesus. I became an Adventist when I was 17 years old. And ever since then, as you know, and especially with the GYC culture, we are like in a little world of our own. You know that? We have our own lingo. We have our own commonality. We have our own culture as Adventists, right? I mean, I never knew what haystack was until I became an Adventist. I never knew what granola was until I became an Adventist. But I'm an extreme case. But we have our own little culture. And I have noticed, and I've always found it challenging, when I notice people, young people particularly, that are not Adventists outside of our church, that are doing stuff that puts me to shame. You know what I'm saying? There's a group of young people, and I think some of you have, I know Anka knows what I'm talking about. These two young men, teenagers, who started this website that has become a movement now. These are non-Adventists. These are just evangelical teenagers. And they called it The Revolution. How many of you have been on therevolution.com? Well, I'm putting a plug here for our evangelical friends. These guys have started a movement called The Revolution, in which they're basically launching a tour across America, and they're basically challenging other teenagers, Christian teenagers, to rebel against the low expectations in our society, low expectations towards young people. And they're basically saying that we have bought into a secular mentality in which we don't expect ourselves to do anything really powerful for the Lord. And it has blown my mind, and it makes me angry, to be honest with you. Because it makes me angry to think that there are people outside that are doing what you and I should be doing. Amen? I feel the same way about, you know, all these health food stores, the Whole Foods. I'm like, that should be ours. Amen? We should be running this stuff. And so I'm always challenged by the outside examples that I see. Anyways, I have noticed, and let me know if you resonate with me or if I'm just alone on this, but that we are basically an endangered species. We, I'm referring to young Adventists, 20-somethings. We're an endangered species. I'm working in the San Francisco Bay Area, Northern California. And as I travel through the different churches, it's abundantly clear that people my age are missing in the Adventist church. How many of you have noticed this? And the studies and the statistics are basically corroborating this observation. For example, statements like this, "Why Are Teenagers Leave the Church?" by Roger Dudley. There's a 50% chance that a teenager who gets baptized, hold on now. Something's up. Bear with me here. Figure this out. Oh, I see what's going on. See, that works. There's a 50% chance that a teenager who gets baptized in his or her mid-teens will leave the Adventist church completely by the time he or she is 25 years old. Can somebody say wow to that? That's not shocking to you? 50% chance. Or things like this. One in every five Adventist churches in North America doesn't have a single child, teenager, or young adult. In fact, the median age in these churches is nearly 60 years old, which is 20 years older than the average American. So put the pieces of the puzzle together there. That's the picture of Adventism that the world is getting. So when somebody comes in from the streets as your age or my age, some secular young person, the churches that they're attending are basically churches that are not representing their own age group, their own generation. It's a crisis. According to the survey, 7 in 10 youth, that's ages 18 to 30, that's us, who attended church regularly in high school, reported that they stopped attending by age 23. Of that group, 34% said that they never returned to church, even occasionally, by the age of 30. Translation, 1 in 4 Protestant youth have left the church for good. So if we were to take an audience like this, we would just say 1, 2, 3, 4, gone. 1, 2, 3, gone. 1, 2, 3, gone. 1, 2, 3, gone. Basically, we are living in a crisis. And I hate to beat a dead horse here, because those of you who come to GYC, you probably come because you've recognized that you want something different. Amen? You probably come because you've recognized that God must have something more exciting for you than what we're observing where we're coming from. But we're living in a crisis. What is normal today is not what was normal in generations past. It's perfectly normal in my generation for a young Adventist in his or her 20s to have a very weak knowledge of the Bible. That's perfectly normal in our generation. Can you say amen to that? Talking about Adventists. Perfectly normal in my generation for a young Adventist to have a very weak personal prayer life. Perfectly normal for a young Adventist not to be involved in personal ministry, in evangelism, in sharing their faith. These things are perfectly normal in our generation. The statistics reveal that our generation reads the Bible less than any generation before us. Our generation is less involved in church. Our generation is less likely to have a personal relationship with God. Our generation, so forth and so forth and so forth. We are basically in a crisis. I've been reading a book by a sociologist recently. The title of the book is called The Dumbest Generation. And the subtitle is called Don't Trust Anyone Under 30 Years Old. And it's basically arguing that you and I are members of the dumbest generation, and there's a paradox here, because our generation is the generation who has the most access to knowledge. Do we even need to argue that? We have the most access to knowledge, yet we are the dumbest. We have the poorest ability to retain or to filter all of this knowledge that we have access to. So we're living in a crisis. But here's what weirds me out. When I read my Bible, when I read the New Testament, the picture of Christianity that I see is drastically different than the picture of Christianity I see in my world today. Amen? When I read the book of Acts, I read about these early Christians. I read about them walking down a sidewalk, and the people in the community bringing out the sick, laying them next to the sidewalk because they know that Peter's going to walk by and his shadow just hovering over the sick will heal them. How many of you would say that would be weird if you heard someone get up in church Sabbath morning and share a testimony? I was walking down the block the other day and my shadow healed a crippled man on the side. Would you say, oh, amen, praise the Lord? Or would you say, what? That would be weird. Can you say it with me? Weird, right? We read in the book of Acts that if you were to just touch the handkerchief of one of these men of God, it would heal people instantly. How many of you throw a napkin that you just blew your nose with at some sick person and they heal? You follow what I'm saying? I read in my Bible, in the book of Acts, that the preacher would get up to preach one day and 3,000 people would give their hearts to the Lord and join the church via baptism. And I know we hear about India and I know we hear about Africa. I know that. But what's going on in our neck of the woods? You know what I'm saying? That would be weird. What was normal back then has become weird today. Are you with me? Early Christianity is calling us to a radical rebellion. Why? We have bought into low expectations. But back in the day, it was expected of a Christian to have this type of powerful experience. I don't expect that of you today as an Adventist. You don't expect that of me. And hence, we don't have that type of experience because we don't expect it. Are you with me? What was normal is not normal anymore. Check this out. Old school Adventism, our pioneers back in the day. Luther Warren and Harry Fenner, 14 years old, 17 years old, launched the first ever Adventist Youth Society back in 1879 for missionary service. Now help me out, young people. Would it be normal today if you heard that a 14-year-old and a 17-year-old got together, organized, planned, and executed an entire new movement for missionary service in the Adventist Church? Would that be normal or would that be weird? That would be weird. You don't hear about this stuff anymore. What do we hear about our 14 and 17-year-olds today? Right? Not this stuff. Not this stuff. In 1844, many of the pioneers of Adventism were young people. James White was 23 years old. Ellen White was 17 years old. Annie Smith, 16. Jane Andrews was 15 years old. Uriah Smith was 12 years old. Now, what caliber were these young people? What type of caliber did we see in them? By age 24, Jane Andrews, this is my personal hero, had published some 35 articles, had the New Testament memorized, mastered Latin, Greek, Hebrew, German, and French. Somebody say amen. By age 23, Uriah Smith had become the editor of the Review. I'm 28. I'm learning how to write now. These brothers were editing. These guys were writing articles. They were writing books. You follow what I'm saying? What on earth has happened? We have bought into low expectations in our society, in our culture. That's what has happened. And so that's why the Bible is calling us to a revolution. Revolution. The Bible is calling us to rebel. It's calling us to ignite a revolution in the Adventist church. A rebellion against low expectations of an ungodly culture. Our surroundings basically shape our mentality and what we expect of each other and of ourselves. So that's what the word revolution means, is a combination of the word rebellion and revolution. It carries a sense of an uprising. Dr. Pippen was saying that this is scary language. This is not language we normally use in a positive or with a positive connotation. We normally read this stuff about guys flying planes into buildings, right? But there is a sense that the Bible is calling us to rebel, to an uprising, a revolt against certain norms and expectations. The revolution is calling us to be countercultural. I was reading through my Bible and I noticed that there's text in scripture that I've read so many times and I never really caught what God was trying to tell me. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. When you get there, can you say amen? Are you awake this morning? They turned the AC on, so it's not that muggy. You shouldn't be falling asleep yet. Romans 12, as you're turning there. And I'm beginning in verse 2. Now this is familiar to you. Many of you could quote this verbatim, but listen to what it's actually saying. Listen to the implications of what we're reading. Romans 12, verse 2, it says this in my New King James Bible. And do not be, what's that word? Conformed. Conformed to what? To this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Notice, it's a mental thing. It's a psychological thing. Why? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want you to notice that Paul is calling the early Christians to nonconformity, right? Now what's another word? What would be a synonym for nonconformists? A rebel, right? Nonconformists are people who rebel. That's why they're called nonconformists. They refuse to conform to certain set norms, certain set expectations. They rebel against it, right? Did you know that the greatest apostle, writer of the New Testament, is calling you to be a rebel? Did you know that? Did you realize that? God is asking us to be rebellious. Now, I want you to notice what he's saying. Do not be conformed to this world. Now, what did he mean by this world? Is he talking about, like, the physical planet? Of course not, right? What does he mean by don't be conformed to this world? The culture, the what? Talk to me, guys. Don't be shy. The pressures, the standards, the norm. Absolutely. He's talking about everything that comes with the package of living in this world. He's talking about the mentality. He's talking about the culture. He's talking about the status quo. Now, why would Paul be concerned that Christians, those who he's addressing, would be basically molded into their surroundings? What was it like to live in Rome? This is the letter to the Romans, right? He's writing to Christians who live in Rome. What was Paul concerned about? Obviously, the reason he's writing these words to Christians who live in Rome is because living in Rome presented a danger for them that they would basically get sucked into the mentality of the culture and the generation that they were living in, right? And so Paul is warning the Christians to resist. Now, this is pretty powerful because the instruction is, do not be conformed. And according to the dictionary, it's in the present passive imperative. In other words, it's in the passive tense. It's basically not, it's telling them to resist something that could happen to them. It's in the passive, right? It's basically telling us that all they would have to do is do nothing, and they would end up conforming to the surroundings. You follow what I meant by that? He's writing to Christians in Rome because they were in danger, and it was necessary for them to rebel against the surroundings that they were in. Folks, if you wanted to be a Christian in the first century AD, it actually meant something. To be a Christian in those days was actually making a statement that was a revolutionary statement. To be a Christian in Paul's day meant that you were going counterculture. It meant that you were standing against everything that was normal, everything that was expected in your society. Being a Christian was a revolutionary decision back in those days. Being a Christian today is not that way. Amen? Being a Christian today is basically fitting in with the rest of American society. But that's not the way things were. Matter of fact, in the Pentecostal sermon where Peter is preaching this fiery sermon and the Holy Ghost comes down in a powerful way, at the end of Peter's sermon, do you remember what he closed his sermon with? He closed with these very powerful words. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. This is from the Message. He says, get out while you can. Get out of this sick and stupid culture. Now, those words that you're reading contextually are before people got into the baptismal tank and became followers of Christianity. What I'm trying to suggest here is that before people were baptized back in those days, they understood that they were making a revolutionary stand. They were making a revolutionary decision. The Philip of Romans 12 says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your mind from within, so that you may prove in practice the plan of God that is good, and that it meets all of His demands and moves towards the goal of true maturity. That's in essence what we're talking about here. That's in essence the call that early Christians were experiencing. Why are we talking about this, guys? This is why I'm talking about this. Because this is the biblical foundation that sets the stage for how you and I are supposed to relate to the culture around us. If we believe that Christianity from its inception was a revolutionary movement, we have to believe that it's supposed to be that way today as well. They were resisting and rebelling against certain norms and expectations. Then it makes perfect sense that you and I, in order to be true to our name, are going to have to resist and to rebel against certain norms and expectations in our generation. So here's my simple question. What are those norms and expectations in our generation that elicit this challenge to be a rebel? And here's what I've discovered. There is something that has happened in the last several decades that is responsible for why we are still on this planet and why Jesus has not come back yet. Now I understand this is a pretty radical conclusion, but follow me here. Our modern society has been identified by historians and sociologists as being unique. Our generation is unique. In what way? It is unique because we are the first in the history of the world that has classified a group of people and called them adolescents, or what we call teenagers. Before modern times, the concept of the teenager, the concept of the adolescent, was non-existent. Generations before us in cultures outside of Western culture did not have a concept of the teenager. Our understanding of the teenager is a new 20th century Western invention. And we are unique because we invented it. It's interesting when you think about this, that in other cultures, only two stages of development have been known. Childhood and adulthood. That's it. People were children, and then they graduated into adulthood. What we've done is we've inserted another segment of society in between childhood and adulthood. We've inserted it in, and we've called it adolescence, or we've called it the teenager. Now listen to what I'm saying. The ramifications of that have been massive. I believe that has been one of the reasons why you and I are still on this planet, and why the statements that we read in the writings of Ellen White, such as, when such an army of workers as our youth, can you help me out? Rightly trained. She says that we would finish the work and the second coming of Jesus would be here in our very generation. Why has that not happened yet? I'm suggesting to you that one of the reasons that we are in this dilemma is because there has been expectations that we've been brainwashed with that has limited the impact that we are having in this world. Listen to what I'm saying. Historians are telling us of the modern concept of the teenager. There's a book out there called America in So Many Words that basically looks into the introduction of different key words in our vocabulary. This is about the teenager. Listen to what these historians say. In the first part of the 20th century, we made a startling discovery. There were teenagers among us. Until then, we had thought of people in just two stages, children and adults. And while childhood might have its tender moments, the goal of the child was to grow up as promptly as possible in order to enjoy the opportunities and shoulder the responsibilities of an adult. The girl became the woman, the boy became the man. It was as simple and significant as that. He continues. The reforms of early 20th century, preventing child labor and mandating education through high school, lengthened the pre-adult years. In earlier times, a person reaching adult size at age 13 or 14 was ready to do adult work. Now, adult size was achieved as soon as ever, but preparation for adult responsibilities lasted until 18 or later. Thus, the years ending in teen, the teenagers, became something new and distinctive. The teenager remade our world. The concept is subversive. Why should any teenager enjoying freedom submit to the authority of adults? With the discovery of this new age, ours has been the century of the teenager ever since. Now, I understand that most of us here are not teenagers. I understand that. What I'm trying to demonstrate here is that every one of us here, by virtue of the fact that we are in this, we are members of this generation, we are the products of certain expectations that we've been brainwashed with throughout our upbringing. And the effect of that has been, we don't have any 14 or 17-year-olds in the Adventist Church starting new movements. We don't have 23-year-olds in the Adventist Church that are publishing articles and books and editing Adventist magazines. We don't have that. And the reason we don't have that is because the expectations of our society, of the secular society, has crept into the church, and this is what is expected of young people in the church. Immaturity, irresponsibility, and so forth and so forth. And because that's what is expected, that's what we see in our church. Are you following what I'm saying? The concept of low expectations is a secular concept that has crept inside the church. And as I'm going to demonstrate in a moment, it's completely contrary to what the Bible tells us. Here's a German historian that gives us a picture of life around the year 1800. And this will help us understand why the pioneers were the way that they were at such a young age. Around the year 1800, young people of both sexes could reckon on being considered adults as soon as the outward signs of puberty made their appearance. Girls attained marriageable age at 15. Boys could join the Prussian army as officer cadets at the age of 15. Among the upper classes, entry to university or to a profession was possible at the age of 15 or 16. How many of you have teenager siblings? Can you imagine your 15-year-old brother, your 15-year-old sister ready for marriage right now? Could you imagine your 16-year-old sibling, if you're a 16-year-old, could you imagine them ready for university education right now? Yes or no? Of course not. It gives me the creeps to think of 15-year-olds in my society getting married right now, right? But if you were to rewind time just a few decades, that would be perfectly normal. It would be perfectly normal. Why would it be perfectly normal? Because the expectations in those days were for people that age to act like adults, right? And because that was the expectation, that was the experience of many young people back in the days. It's not the experience of young people today. And it's not because they're too immature biologically. It's because they are too immature for reasons they have not been expected or equipped by their parents, by the church, or by society to grow up and to take responsibility. When you look at the Bible, you see an entirely different picture. Now we're gonna notice now the biblical concept of what a young man and a young woman is intended to be. And you're gonna see that this is a radical rebellion against the world you and I live in today. First of all, the Bible has always been ahead of its time. Can you say amen to that? What historians are figuring out now, this late in the game, the Bible has been telling us for years now. For example, historians are noticing now that there were those three stages. Okay, I said two earlier, childhood and adulthood. But these can be moved into three stages without adolescence in the middle. For example, childhood from birth to about age 12. Then young adulthood from around age 12 or 13 to around age 30. And then senior adulthood. Not in the sense of senior that we use today. Seasoned adulthood from age 30 onward. Now this is interesting that historians are pointing this out, because when you look at the Bible, that's exactly what you find. When you look at the life of Jesus, when you look in the book of Luke, and we won't read this here for the sake of time, but when you look at the book of Luke, you look at the life of Jesus, and we know as Christians that Jesus is to be our example in everything, right? If he's our example in everything, would that apply in the development of a person from childhood to adulthood? Of course it would, right? So what example do we see in the life of Christ as he grew up as a child into his adult life? What example do we see? The book of Luke gives us a beautiful little snapshot. Jesus, in Luke chapter 2, is born. Right? The birth of Jesus. Then Jesus disappears from the picture. We have no picture of Jesus when he was 6, 7, 8 years old. He's born, and then he disappears from the biblical record. Have you noticed that? I mean, you ever wondered, what was Jesus like during his kindergarten years? It's absent. Okay? Infancy, he disappears. When does Jesus show back up to the scene after his birth? How old is he? He's 12 years old. Okay? When he's 12 years old, he shows up back to the scene. And what is he doing at the age of 12? That's in what? Luke chapter 2. What is he doing? He's traveling to Jerusalem for the feast, right? And he's in the temple debating with the theologians. And as you know, the spirit of prophecy tells us that when Jesus was 12 years old in this stage in his life, that experience in Jerusalem, he was looking at the sacrificial lamb, and he was connecting the dots, and he was beginning to come to terms with his purpose and his mission in life. Amen? 12 years old. That was stage 2. He was coming to terms with his mission in life. I'm suggesting to you that he entered into young adulthood. That's what the Jews did. That was the custom. At age 12, they would celebrate, what's that? Bar mitzvah. Right? And when a child is 12-ish years old, they have this special ceremony that essentially says, child, welcome to manhood. I was in a synagogue in Manhattan last Sabbath, and they called all the young people under 13 years old. They still do that to this day. Right? Jesus shows up, he's 12 years old. At 12 years old, is Jesus some little immature brat? No. Jesus is a level-headed young man who's considering serious things in his life. He's not addicted to video games. He's not of the brand of immaturity that we see today. Okay, 12 years old, he disappears from the scene. That was stage 2. Bible students, after his 12-year-old disappearance, when does Jesus show up again to the scene? When he's 30 years old. We're in Luke chapter 3 now. He's around 30 years old when he comes back into the stage of action and he begins his adult ministry. Did you guys, you follow that? Stage 1, birth to 12. Stage 2, young adulthood, 12 to 30. Stage 3, 30 onward. That's the example that we see. Where is adolescence? Where are his teenage years? Where is the adolescent gap or bracket in Jesus' life? Why is it missing from the biblical record? Can you help me out? Because God doesn't know anything about the teenager. God doesn't know anything about adolescence. God knows about childhood, young adulthood, and senior adulthood. Can you say amen to that? That's what God knows about. This is the biblical concept. It is completely contrary to modern society. And I don't want to bore you to death with these details, but it's so fascinating that even the institution of the high school system is a result of these secular concepts. Our entire system of education reflects unbiblical concepts. Do you understand that? That's why it is pervasive in our society. We're not turning this world upside down because we have not returned to the biblical concept of what God thinks of young men and young women. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Could you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with me? Remember this chapter, the love chapter? Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in this very familiar verse? And I don't know about you, but I've read this verse plenty of times, and I've never really caught the hidden message here in regard to expectations. I'm in 1 Corinthians 13 when you get to say amen. By the way, what time is it? 11:15. Okay, we got 15 minutes. 1 Corinthians 13. If you dare say hallelujah. Okay. Verse 11. Listen carefully, guys. This is the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul speaks, I listen. I don't know about you. Wrote more than half of the New Testament. Founded most of the New Testament churches. This is the powerhouse of powerhouses. Amen? When he talks, I listen. Let's do what he says in verse 11. When I was, what everybody? Child. I spoke like a child. I understood like a child. I thought like a child. But when I became a teenager. Are you with me? When I became a what, Bible student? A man. What did I put away? Childish things. Now that's a pretty verse, isn't it? Poetic and beautiful. But Paul forgot to mention what he was like during his adolescence. Why did he forget about his adolescence? He mentions nothing about his teenage years. He doesn't say, when I was a child, yada, 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 then I became a teenager, but then I became a man. No, he says, I was a child, and when I was a child, I was like this, that, and the other, and then I left that to become a what? Man. Are you with me? This is subversive. There is no concept here of what society is brainwashing you with and brainwashing me with. The biblical concept is two stages, childhood and adulthood. Now, young adulthood, sure, but adulthood nonetheless. Notice what it said in Lamentations. Remember Lamentations? Jeremiah and then Lamentations? When's the last time you read something from Lamentations? I'll give you something here then. This will be fresh then, right? We never go to Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3. I want you to notice something here. You just notice that, for example, I drive a Ford Focus. It's the silver one, right? Before I drove a Ford Focus, I don't remember ever seeing a Ford Focus on the street, right? I drive a Ford Focus now, and I see them on every corner. Have you noticed that? Because when you experience something, you see it everywhere. You can't miss it, right? I feel the same way with this concept. It may sound like I'm beating this over and over again, but I see it everywhere in Scripture. Once you see something, you see it everywhere. You know what I'm saying? Lamentations chapter 3, are you there? Notice what it says in verse 27. It is good for a what? For a man to bear the yoke, when? In his what? In his youth. Now listen to what it says. It's good for a what? A man. To bear the yoke in his youth. Is he's confused. Jeremiah, are you talking about a man or are you talking about a youth? Make up your mind. Who are you referring to here? Who is he referring to, Bible students? He's referring to both, because according to the Bible, a youth is a young man. Are you with me? He's not an immature, unmotivated teenager. I praise the Lord. Let's see, I'll have to cut this short here. I'll base everything else I say from this final passage for the sake of time. God, in His wisdom, has included in the collection of Scripture documents that were addressed specifically to young people, to a young man. The letters to Timothy are extremely important for us. Why? Because they are the documents that have been addressed to a young person. Why is that important? Because when you read the letters to Timothy, you are getting God's perspective on what He would tell a young person today. You with me? When we read the letters to Timothy, we're getting a representation of how God thinks about young men and young women. So check this out. Whatever we read in that book is a clue to us of what God expects of you. It's very powerful. Turn here quickly into 1 Timothy chapter 4. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. This will be our final passage. I want you to notice something in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now I'm burdened with this subject, and so I'm unloading on you guys here. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, there's that powerful passage that reveals to us God's expectations. Not the world's expectations, but God's expectations. Before I read the passage, which will be in verses 12 through 16, I want you to notice something first of all. He's writing to a young man in the ministry. Did you hear what I said? A young man in the what? Ministry. I want you to notice something. That Paul's not kissing Timothy's butt. for lack of better terms. He's not kissing up to him. The fact that Timothy is a young man and fully committed to the gospel ministry does not make Paul say, oh, it is so amazing that you're so young and yet you're so spiritual. Wow. I want you to notice that there is none of that in the whole letter. I am so disturbed when people come up to us and say, wow, you guys are still in your 20s and you're in the ministry. And I'm thinking, why is that so amazing? Are you with me? Why is that so wow? It's discouraging, right? It's depressing to think that that is so revolutionary that a young man or a young woman is actually interested in devoting their life for the kingdom of God and for the three angels' messages to go through the whole world. Why is that weird? That, I suggest to you, should be perfectly normal in this generation. And just the fact that we are wowed by it is revealing to us why this is actually the case. We don't expect it to be the case, therefore it isn't. You with me? Sorry about that. To get that off the chest there. Verse 12. Let no one despise your what? Youth. But be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. This is powerful, guys. I want you to notice something. Don't let anyone despise your youth. The word there is underestimate. That's what the word means. Paul is telling Timothy, don't let anyone underestimate you because of your age. You understand what I'm saying? That's what he's telling Timothy. Don't buy into anyone's low expectations of you and of your potential and of your possibilities. And then he continues, but be thou an example. Now that's it right there. Be an example. Check this out. In the first century Christian mindset, it was expected of young Adventists to be examples to the world around them. That was an expectation. Now, why is that so powerful? This is why that's so powerful. In order for people to look up to us, where do we have to be in order to be looked up to? Are you with me? We have to be climbing if people are going to look up to us. You follow what I'm saying? By virtue of the fact that young people in the early church were expected to be examples, reveals to us that young people are expected to be striving for excellence in every aspect of their lives. If people are to follow their example, we know that people will never rise higher than we are, than where we are, right? And if people will never rise higher than where we are, that means we need to be constantly shooting for the stars in order for people to follow our example and at the same time give glory to God. Are you with me, guys? That's the message of 1 Timothy chapter 4. If we take these words to Timothy as representative of God's perspective and his desire for young adults, young people like you and me, then these words are presenting a radical challenge to our generation. Folks, I'm just saying that we have bought into low expectations. Why aren't we writing books? Anybody else feel the same way? Why aren't we? Why is it that it takes so long and only so late in life do we actually consider making our impact on society? It drives me crazy. Not for what everyone else is doing. It drives me crazy for my personal low expectations towards ourselves. We have adopted the culture of low expectations, and God is calling a new generation of radical rebels who refuse to buy into those low expectations and who are determined to set a new atmosphere, a new culture within the Adventist church that basically says we are not immature, we are adults. And we will behave and we will live like adults and we will accept the expectations that God has towards us. Folks, you realize that Adventism is never more than one generation from extinction. We know that. Adventism is never more than one generation away from extinction. What you and I do in this generation will essentially determine and it will set the stage for everything that happens after us. You know that. Here's an amazing statement. I'll leave you with two amazing statements before closing here. If this is from Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 281. Listen to this amazing statement. And those of you who are involved in youth ministries, those of you who are going back to your churches, and those of you who are Sabbath school teachers, those of you who are doing any type of ministry or work in your church, you're going back to inspire your young people. You're going back to be an example to your young people. Listen to this statement, to those of you. Quote, if we wish to do good to souls, if we wish to do good to others, our success with these people will be in proportion to their belief, listen carefully, don't miss this, our success with these people will be in proportion to their belief in our belief in them. You guys are sleepy. I don't blame you. Can we do that again? Fundamentals of Christian Education, 281. Now listen carefully. Because if you missed this, and this was a whole, this hour was a failure. It was a waste of your time. So listen. FE 281, quote, if we wish to do good to souls, our success, how many of you want to be successful in your ministries? Okay, so we're on the same page. If you want to be successful, listen to what we're told. Your success will be in proportion to your belief, sorry, to their belief in your belief in them. Okay, perhaps we can clarify this by what it's not saying, Dr. P. Here's what it's not saying. It didn't say that your proportion, the success, your success will be in proportion to how much you believe in them. You guys follow what I'm saying? Is there a difference? How many of you believe in the young people of this generation? Some of you don't. That's okay. But listen to what inspiration is telling us. Your success is not in proportion to how much you believe in the young people of this generation. Listen to what it says. It will be in proportion to their belief in our belief in them. So check it out. It's in proportion to how, not to how much you believe in them, but to how much they think you believe in them. Isn't that powerful? I thought it was way more powerful than you thought, but that's, listen. This is inspired psychology, right? This is inspired psychology. The people of this generation need to get the impression. Young people in our generation, in the Adventist Church, must be impressed with the impression that people think that they could change the world. And those expectations will radically move the generation that you and I are members of to finish the work in this generation. But we have to believe that we are expected to do this. Because when we are expected to do this, it will empower us to do what we think we are expected to do. Are you with me? It's been demonstrated over and over again that when people believe that they're expected to do something, they will do extraordinary things because they just believe that you expect them to do it. What would happen, young people, if all of a sudden you and I went back to our cities and to our churches and we got a paradigm shift? And when we look at the young people that we rub shoulders with, we see world changers. What would happen if when we see the young people around us, we see people that we expect to make a radical difference in this generation? I'm suggesting to you that what will happen is that they'll actually make a difference in this generation. This is a call to be rebellious. Do not conform to this world. Be rebellious. Rebel. Ignite an uprising, a revolt when you go home. Refuse to give in. In closing, here we go. Messages to young people. Page 192. God desires us to make use of every opportunity for securing a preparation for His work. Listen carefully. He expects. He what? He expects us to put all our energies into its performance. and to keep our hearts alive to its sacredness and its fearful responsibilities. God, this is what God expects of us. Do not be satisfied with reaching a low standard. We are not what we might be or what it is God's will that we should be. God has given us reasoning powers, not to remain inactive or to be perverted to earthly or sordid pursuits, but that they may be developed to the utmost, refined, sanctified, ennobled, and used in advancing the interests of His kingdom. Final sentence. Expect that the Lord will work in and by and through you. Amen? Accept God's expectations for you and expect high things from God. And I'm confident that I'll never be a grandpa down here. Amen? I'm confident that in our generation, the promises that we've received, that such an army of workers as the youth of this generation, if they're rightly trained and properly focused, we can literally see the second coming of Jesus in our time. But we have to expect it if we want it to happen. Can you say amen? I make a commitment that I'm going back to California, and I'm going back to rebel. Amen? I'm going back to my church to rebel. Not against institutions, not against individuals. I'm going back to rebel against unbiblical expectations for me. And I want to challenge you to do the same. How many of you want to go back home and rebel against low expectations? Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, I'm not sure what was understood in this hour, but Father, I pray, Lord, that you would move us, that you would shake us up, that you would open our eyes, that you would help us to see possibilities that we have been blind to, that we would see things that others around us are blind to. Father, we pray that you would not allow us to be satisfied with low expectations. Lord, you spoke to Timothy, and in doing so, you spoke to us. You expect us to be spiritual. You expect us to be involved in your work. You expect us to be Bible students. You expect us to have a vibrant prayer life. You expect us to be involved in sharing our faith. Father, we accept these expectations while rejecting the expectations of this world. And Lord, we pray that every single hour that we're here, we would be contemplating serious things, serious decisions. And then when we go home to our respective churches, that we will be a source of change wherever we go. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.